well, to Easter Sunday at least. Chapter 20 and verse 24. Let me read it briefly. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I want to start with Doubting Thomas because I want to introduce a little bit again John's eyewitness biography about Jesus and why I think it's important that we look at the opening chapter of chapter 1. And if you were here last week, you'll know I've encouraged you to be reading through John's Gospel over the Christmas period. And if you weren't here, let me say that again. Just take the time, 15 minutes a day maybe, just to read a chapter and get all the way through it and enjoy John's account of Jesus. And I want to start by introducing Thomas to you because, I really like him. And I think he sort of exemplifies a lot about what people think about Christianity. See, Thomas saw Jesus died, saw that Jesus had died, witnessed the crucifixion. And then when he turns up to be with his mates in the upper room in verse 24, and they're saying to him, "Jesus is not dead, he's alive," rightly, Thomas, I think, is pretty skeptical. So sure is he that he makes this bold and outrageous statement, "Unless I see the nail marks, unless I can put my hand into the side where the spear went in, which I saw, I'm not going to believe. You're a bunch of crackpots," is what he says. So confident, isn't he? Dead people don't rise again. But then something remarkable happens. Jesus turns up and rebukes Thomas and says to Thomas, put your finger here, verse 27, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't know what that might have been like, but stop doubting and believe. It's really me. And Thomas responds, well, at least he's true to his word. "My Lord and my God." He's floored, literally, by what he sees and witnesses. He has this upper room experience. He encounters the risen Jesus. Now, if that's not amazing enough, look at what Jesus then says in verse 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus says to Thomas, "Thomas, you've had a wonderful experience, a wonderful upper room experience, and you're blessed by that, but it's more blessed for those who don't have this physical experience of seeing me like you have, and yet put their trust in me." There's a way for people to be more blessed than Thomas, to have a better experience, a better encounter with Jesus than Thomas had. For people like you and me, to have an experience, an upper room experience like Thomas, but a better one. That's annoying. To really encounter Jesus. And there we go. I watched Mr. Bean last night and I'm keeping up with him. I wonder if you believe that you could be more blessed than Thomas. Maybe you're sat here, if you're someone that's sort of exploring Christianity for the first time, you're sort of asking questions and you think, well, This is a bit of a cop-out. I'd much rather have the Thomas experience. I'd much rather see Jesus. And wouldn't our carol service have been more effective last night if instead of Elliot, as useful as his talk was, it would have been better if Jesus had turned up, wouldn't it? And done the carol service. Well, Jesus says it's more blessed to not see and believe. But he's not saying believe because of the lack of evidence. No, he wants us to believe the testimony of the apostles. That's what it's for. Just look down at verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples. This is John's reason for writing. So chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, Jesus' statement is not, Thomas, it's better to believe without evidence. That's a greater blessing. He's saying it is more blessed to believe the evidence that I'm going to put out there through my witnesses, and John is one of those that testify to Jesus. See, that's why Thomas is rebuked. Thomas is rebuked because he doesn't believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses. That's what happens in verse 24. The eyewitnesses, look back at verse 24. Thomas, one of the 12, one of the 12 eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, didn't believe the testimony of the other witnesses. And so Jesus graciously reveals himself, gives him the eyewitness, makes him an eyewitness like they were, so that they'd be like him. But the reason he's rebuked is because he didn't believe them. And Jesus says it is more blessed for us to listen to their testimony about Jesus. That's the way that he has chosen to make himself known to people. And so this morning, whoever we are, as we go to John chapter 1 and listen to John's testimony about Jesus, we can have an upper room experience. That's the promise. If we're willing to listen to the testimony, a real encounter with the risen Jesus. And incidentally, it's why preaching the Bible and doing this, what we're doing now, must be central to what we do by Sunday by Sunday. For it's as we listen to the testimony about Jesus that we encounter him. It's the way God has chosen to work. Through the preaching and teaching of his word, Jesus makes himself known to him. So flip back to chapter 1 with that in mind, and let me pray again as we come to these verses. Father, thank you that you've not left yourself without a witness, but that you have made yourself known. You've made yourself known through the testimony this morning, particularly as we look at John. This is you communicating. This is you speaking. This is you disclosing yourself as we come to behold Jesus. And I pray for each one of us this morning, whether this is we're just exploring, whether we're here for the 100th time, 1,000th time, whatever it is, that as we listen to this testimony, that we would have an upper room experience, that we would meet with Jesus, that we would come to him. And I ask that in his name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we saw that John introduces us to Jesus by introducing him to us as the Word, who was with God and who was God. It's in those first five verses. He gives us a glimpse behind the scenes of reality. He takes us all the way back to the beginning of everything, doesn't he? To say that the Jesus of Nazareth is the one who always has been. He was the Word, who is with God and is God, who was with God in the beginning. He's the light who shines in the darkness. And we saw that light shining in the darkness for John is Jesus driving away everything that's crooked and broken about our world as people come to him. The darkness has to be gotten rid of, and Jesus is the light who drives it away. Now this morning I want us to look in at verses 6 to 13. as John switches from talking about Jesus to, strangely perhaps, if you, as we read it, you might have thought this, to focusing in on a historical figure of John the Baptist, who's someone different to the John who wrote this gospel. He begins talking about John the Baptist, who came as God's messenger, or the gift's messenger, as we're going to think this morning. If Jesus is the gift that God sends, well, John is, I don't know, the DHL driver, the one who delivers the gift, the one who leaves a card on your door to say it's round the back underneath the bin or wherever it is. He's the gift's messenger. Look down at verses 6 to 9. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming in to the world. Now, I don't know if you felt this. What's striking about these verses is that on first reading, they feel a little disjointed from the rest of the text, don't they? I mean, you could read verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, and then jump straight to verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and you've not skipped anything. The logic kind of works. Verses 6 to 9 feel a little bit awkward, like, why are we talking about John the Baptist? Why interrupt these amazing words about Jesus being the word to talk about John the Baptist? Why is he so important? Why add him here? Why, if the word who is the one who is coming into the world, if this glorious one, this true light is the one coming in the world, do we need this strange figure of John the Baptist as well? Well, verses 1 to 5 of John 1 they're big verses, aren't they? As we saw, they take us behind the scenes of history, behind the curtain, as John tells us about the Word who has always was. It's almost like if you're thinking of Google Earth, I don't know if you're familiar with that, but that John sort of zooms all the way out, and you've got the globe in there, and then out of the solar system, and out back through time to the beginning of everything. He says, the Word who was with and is God. And in verse 6, we've got like this dramatic zooming back in as he goes back through the universe, all the way back to the globe, back into Palestine, back into 2,000 years ago, right into the heart of his history, and sharpening his lens and focusing on this prophet who's called John the Baptist, whose role it was to point to the light. The true light has come, and he came at this particular time and place, says John. He was sent by the Father to testify, to bear witness, so that through him everyone might know the true light and believe in him. That's John the Baptist's job. If you were here last week, John described Jesus as the Word. Well, now he describes him as the true light. You put those two ideas together, and it's John saying that God has disclosed himself. But by focusing in on John the Baptist, this historical figure, he says God has disclosed himself, but in a particular time and in a particular place. And John the Baptist bore witness to him, pointed him out so that people might believe in him. And notice that John the Baptist points to Jesus as the true light, and he says, well, he's for everyone, verse 9. Now, if I can say this a little bit provocatively maybe this morning, everyone has to deal with Jesus at some point, with his coming into the world. Because, as we've already seen, the claims are too big and too significant and too important to just dismiss. And they're not just sort of philosophical big claims, worldview claims about the way the world is. They're claims that are rooted in history to a person. A non-Christian or a non-religious historian, a philosopher called Luc Ferry, has said there is a hole in history That is the shape of Jesus of Nazareth. And with his coming, everything changed. And so whoever you are this morning, whatever you believe, whether you've got no interest in Christian things at all or religious things, you do have to deal with Jesus at some point. You can't just dismiss it. That would be lazy. Because the claim is so big and so huge, and it's rooted in a real historical person that people saw and touched, as Neil read earlier. They've seen with their eyes and touched with our hands. Something very significant happened with the coming of Jesus. The true light stepped into the world. That's the claim. I've used this illustration before, but I quite like it, so I'll use it again. But imagine this morning that you kind of woke up just in this hall, and there were no windows and no doors. You just found yourself here in the school hall. And in some true sort of black comedy style, someone had drugged us all. And so as we woke up, we had no memory or idea of how we found ourselves in this room with no windows and doors. It was just as it is, but we couldn't see out. We didn't know how we got here. All we knew, we think, in the Men in Black kind of way, that little light flashed, all we knew is, well, we're here. We're in this room. We don't know how we got here. We don't know what we're meant to be doing in here. We don't know why the room is and why we are. Well, that's where we are. And I guess as the morning went on, we could start to guess. There might be the philosophical types amongst us who would start wondering about what the room is and what a room might be for and why there are persons in the room, seeking to deduct from the essence of it of what we might be here for. The Tom Turners amongst us, the scientists, would be scraping at the walls just to see, are these walls load-bearing? Might there be another room outside of us? Is there something beyond? The lazy hedonists amongst us would just kind of shrug our shoulders and just have a nice time in the room, and the artists would be busy painting the room, and you get the idea. Us geographers would map it and make sure there were nice maps of the room and what it all meant. But all of us would be in the same boat, wouldn't we? We'd kind of in the room. We could guess, we could debate, we could talk, but we'd have no idea. No, the only way that we might know why we were in the room at all is if the person that drugged us, or the people that put us in the room, broke the wall down and said, this is who you are. This is why you're here. This is what it's about. This is the experiment we've been trying. Someone from outside had to come into the system. That's the claim in John chapter 1. That's the remarkable claim that John is making about the Word. That we were born into this box of time and space, this universe, and we can't step outside of it. We could deduct from what we see in it of what might be and what it might be for, but we can't really know. But the one who put us here has stepped in, has made himself known. That's the claim. It's a remarkable claim, and that's why you can't just dismiss it easily. You can't dismiss Christianity intelligently without dismissing Jesus intelligently, if I can put it like that. You've got to deal with him. Now, you might have lots of questions, that's fair enough. Questions about what Christians believe, about, well, the controversial stuff that's in the news at the minute, what the Bible says about origins and evolution, or same-sex attraction, or other religions, and all the rest of it. And as important as those questions are, and really important that you engage with them, they really are secondary to who's Jesus. What do I think about him? And it's as you deal with him that I think those other questions kind of begin to fall into place. And so if you are here just as a new Christian or someone exploring, can I commend to you something we talked about last night, this Uncover course, a way of just asking those questions and exploring who Jesus is, looking at the evidence. Does he make sense? Are the texts trustworthy and all the rest of it? And if that's you, come and chat to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about that. So the gifts messenger. The Word is like the Word who is God and was with God in the beginning has been testified to in real history at this particular place and time. And John the Baptist locates him, points to him. But what's shocking is verses 10 and 11. Because the gift is rejected. I don't know if other men find this. But if I'm concentrating on something, I'm very difficult to engage with. Particularly if I'm watching a game of rugby. And I know that Katie finds this particularly frustrating in that she could be shouting at me from about this far away or talking to me, and I am not, I'm there, I'm at Twickenham, I'm with the boys, that's where I am. I'm completely absorbed. And that's a particular kind of rudeness, isn't it? To be distracted is one thing, but deliberate rudeness, well, that's another thing entirely. On Thursday, every now and again, I get the treat of taking Evie to school. And as we walked along West Crescent from our house towards the school, a friend of Evie's, I won't name them because I'm sure they're known here, was walking on the other side of the road. And Evie called their name to say hello. No response. She shouted louder. Still no response. And I said, well, Evie, perhaps they just can't hear us. We're on the other side of the road. I mean, you know, it's at least two car widths away. Maybe they can't hear you. I don't know. So we got to the corner and we crossed over and we were stood next to the child. And Evie said, good morning. Completely blanked her. And I came close to picking up the child and throwing the child into a bush and saying, that's quite rude. But I didn't. I said, well, maybe they've had a bad morning, Evie. Let's just get to school and it'll be all right. It's one thing to be distracted. It's another thing to be rude. But that kind of rudeness is nothing compared to the rejection that we see unpacked by John in verses 10 and 11. The true light that gives light to everyone came into the world at a particular point in history, and look how humanity responded. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, verse 10, the world did not recognize him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Can you think of anything more shocking than the one that John has just described in these verses? The one who's the Word who made everything and in whom all life holds together. And he's the one that's now dismissed by his own creation. The true light who can show us everything we need, the one we're made to know, who can explain everything to us, is not recognized by the ones he's made. Like, that is beyond rudeness, isn't it? He even came, verse 11, to his own people. And what John's referring to there is that when the Word became flesh and is Jesus of Nazareth in history, he came to the Jewish people who had received all the promises about how God would show up and rescue his people. But even they, with all the promises and all the information and all the knowledge, they don't receive him either. They reject him. When the true light comes into the world, like a little child playing hide and seek, they cover their eyes and say, no, can't see you. If you want a particularly humorous account of that, and tragic, read John chapter 9 later today. See, John's point is, it's not there's lack of evidence. Our problem with belief in Jesus is not that there's not enough evidence. There's loads of it. You could ask me about that afterwards if you want. Historically, it's just there is stacks and stacks of evidence to the claims that are made about Jesus, that people saw the things he did and said. No, it's not that there's not enough evidence. It's that we don't want him. We don't want to bow before him. We'd rather run life our own way. And perhaps at Christmas, that rejection is just made all the more visible. As we allow Christmas to consume us, as we fill our diaries with numerous activities, as we empty our bank accounts of money for food and gifts and indulgence and all the rest of it, but we rarely think and reflect on Jesus. He gets tucked away in a little nativity scene for children, doesn't he? And we're happy with him there. So I don't have to engage with you if you're up there with lights and childish things. Easy to dismiss, easy to keep him at arm's length. But the reason we do that, John says, is because, well, we prefer the darkness. We prefer not to have the light invade us and reveal to us what we're like, because we'd much rather his world orbit us. It's my life and I'll live it my way. But the problem is that, like, God just won't put up with that forever, will he? We saw last week in verse 5, the light has shone in the darkness and he's going to drive the darkness away. The darkness can't stand him. He will drive it away forever. And so to turn away from the true light and to turn towards the darkness, to prefer the darkness, is to turn away from life and to turn towards death. It's to be in danger of being driven away forever by the light who's shining. See, to align ourselves with the darkness, to ignore this revelation that God has put in history, is to relate to our Creator as his enemy. And that's not a battle you'll win. See, the gift is rejected. But we don't have to stay in the darkness. And wonderfully, this Christmas, we remember, don't we, that God sent his Son to invite us back into relationship with him. That's what Christmas is all about. The today in the town of David, the writers say, a Savior is born to you, who is Christ the Lord. The King has come, but the King has come as a rescuer to welcome people back into relationship. And wonderfully, John says, that relationship is on offer as we unwrap the gift, as we receive the gift of true light. When we listen to John's testimony about Jesus, well, something remarkable is given to us. Look what happens when the gift is received. When you unwrap this gift, you find inside the most precious gift imaginable. Look down at little sentence number 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Father that we're estranged from because of our rejection of him is the Father who opens his arms wide to welcome those who reject him. He sends his Son into the world to share his sonship with all that might receive him, to offer adoption back into the Father, to invite you and me into the eternal relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have shared for all eternity, to become a child like of God. And remarkably, the only thing you have to do is receive it. That's it. You just have to receive this gift, to unwrap it and say thank you, to believe in his name, to receive him. See, if he is the true light, if he is the one through whom everything from made, if he is the Word who was with and is God in the beginning, then nothing less than worship will do, will it? Just to receive him, to orbit life around him. See, in Jesus, let me be really clear, in Jesus is not just evidence that God exists, but an invitation in to relationship with God. It's not just a worldview, an idea of the world to embrace, but the family of three to come and know and be loved by. To have the same experience as Thomas did, to know God. To see him, to encounter him, to be known by him. See, Thomas didn't, as we read earlier, didn't just acknowledge he got it wrong and say, oh, yeah, fair play. Good, Jesus is alive. My bad, you win. No, he falls to his face. My Lord and my God. Nothing else will do. He saw the implications of this risen Jesus in history and responded in the only way appropriate. Everything has to be about this one now, Thomas says. Such, in fact, was Thomas's devotion that he would face martyrdom because of his loyalty to Jesus. Such was the switch in his thinking. So we're recalled to respond by receiving. If we're convinced by who Jesus is and we see him as he claims to be, then we just receive. We say, thank you for this gift. We respond with trust in him. But notice as we respond with trust, as we receive him, even more is given in verse 13. Because as we receive, so the Father causes us to be transformed, to really belong to him, to cause you to be born again, is what the text says, to be born of God. See, on one level, you do weigh up the evidence and you do think, okay, I persuaded Jesus is who he says he was and I want to receive him. That is your decision. You give your life to him. But John says, at the very same time, it's the Father who works in you to bring you life. He's the one who will cause you to be born again. It's his work. And so if you're someone who finds yourself drawn to Jesus this morning, well, that's because the Father's at work, drawing you in. He's the one who's transforming you. He's the one who's made you his. He's the one who's adopted you into his family, caused you to belong to him. And that's the gift as well that the Father holds out to you in Jesus this morning. Will you receive him? Will you be transformed by me? Will you come in? Will you accept the welcome to share in the love of the Father, Son, and Spirit? Will you delight in that gift? Jesus at Christmas is, we remember him as a wonderful gift, a gift that came in history, the one that John the Baptist pointed him towards, but a gift that by nature we reject because we prefer darkness. But remarkably, because of the Father's grace, it's a gift that's still held out today for us to receive him and have life in his name, to have that upper room encounter. So what's stopping you from unwrapping it this morning? Maybe you need to unwrap it slowly and do that uncover course and figure it all out and puzzle it out and ask your questions. We'd love to help you do that if that's you. Or maybe you were just ready. Just ready this morning to unwrap it and say, yeah, I feel I'm being drawn to Jesus. Jesus, I receive you. I want to believe in your name. I want to trust you. And if you do that this morning, then know the Father just wraps his arms around you and welcomes you in. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your wonderful grace that you've not left the world in darkness, but that you sent Jesus into the world as the true light to enlighten everyone, to make yourself known fully and to offer this relationship to all those that would receive Jesus. Lord, wherever we're at this morning, help us to move towards you appropriately. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.